Grace and peace to each of you on this day as we gather in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are in the finale of our spiritual life week. It has been rich, it has been full, and we have deeply appreciated John and Sandy, Drescher Lehman, as they have led us. As we engage this time together, experiencing God and nurturing others, we pray that our hearts will continue to be open to the presence of the Spirit as we see what God has for us. As we worship, as we pray, as we hear, as we listen, as we sit in some silence together today. Pray with me. Thank you, Lord, that you have become flesh and dwelt among us. That your presence is here in your resurrected glory. Open our hearts to know, to see your works, so that we might be continually changed from glory to glory. Because of the grace that you provide through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. I know a man of such mildness and kindness. It is trying to change my life. He does not preach, teach, but simply is. It is astonishing, for he is Christ's ambassador, truly by rule and act. But more, he is kind with a sort of kindness that shines out, but is resolute, not fooled. He has eaten the dark hours, and could also, I think, soldier for God, riding out under the storm clouds against the world's pride and unkindness with both unassailable sweetness and consoling word.
Sitting there enjoying that voice of the cricket, which I think is what it is. We want to say thank you for your presence this week, as we have today. Looking at the aspect of presence, it has been a joy to be in your presence, and for that we say thank you. And as we go out at the end of today, if you're looking for a way to practice presence, Kevin Clark might be a good person to show that to, as today is his birthday. So if you're looking for a practice of presence today, Kevin would be a good one to start with. In the marriage of words and silence comes this aspect of presence. Someone has defined presence as the absolute attention. Daniel Siegel, in his practical book, shares these definitions and aspects of presence. Presence, he says, is being open now to whatever is. As I think back over the days that we've been together this week, I think that as presence as being bigger than either words or silence, but as we bring them together, something different happens. And the best way I can describe that is it's making our best attempt to live with an open heart, no matter how difficult or how wonderful life is.
Siegel also says that presence can create a sense of wonder. And that made me think about a lot of things, but a most recent example was a time Maria, our daughter, brought her boyfriend home for the first time. And he was telling us, as he met us almost, about the art college that he attended and about the first time that he went into one of the buildings on campus that was so beautiful, he just had to stand there and cry. And I know you might think that I think crying is wonderful next to God because I talk about it all the time, but that's kind of a base for me to say something really moved somebody. And for him to be moved, a 20-year-old admitting to us the first time he meets us that something was so meaningful and so beautiful to him that it made him cry just made me think, I'm going to like this guy. He was right, and I didn't tell him that yet, but he's in. And I'm sure you have seen places or you've been with people that, or you read something or heard a song that made you have that sense of wonder, and you know the presence that's available to you. or somebody that you're with that just makes you feel like life is going to be okay, I'm going to be okay, because their presence is so powerfully accepting of who you are. And those are the kind of pastors, the kind of therapists that have been in my life that makes the biggest difference, that makes me say, it's going to be okay. Siegel says that presence helps us be receptive to others and not reactive. And I would also say that God's presence to us helps us be receptive to the parts of ourselves, too, that are hard to love or even to accept.
And therefore, presence helps us learn to live with both uncertainty and also with a certain vulnerability. When we're able to be present, we're much more able to approach a challenge in our life with courage by moving towards it than withdrawing from it in fear. So now that we've given some characteristics of presence, let's think about how we become present in ways God's present to us and ways that we are present to others. The first clue from our text today is this: the Word became flesh. Jesus became human, entirely human, from baby on up. And if we are to be Christ to others, we have to become like him and enter fully into our humanness. Jesus engaged both his divine mission and also his own fear and suffering of loss. Yesterday in our retreat time, we opened ourselves to know more fully our own divine gifts, our callings, and our wounds.
I know some of you spent time at this center over here, the M&Ms. Some of you didn't find them, which is why we made them available again today as you come in. But the point of that center was to look at the colors of your life and think about all of those ways that God comes to you and celebrate them, or think about the darker times alongside the brighter times and know that that's all a part of life. And some of the other centers, and I'm sure your own prayer time, does that often, helps us think about both sides. The poem that was just read, "On Thy Wondrous Works I Will Meditate," we hear the praise of the man who is Christ's ambassador to Mary Oliver, who has eaten the dark hours, she calls it. And out of eating the dark hours, out of admitting the suffering of life, of being honest within our own flesh, comes this remarkable ability to shine, to offer kindness and consoling words to others in a powerful way.
And a story that illustrates that, from a familiar writer, Henry Nouwen, out of his book, The Wounded Healer, talks about a rabbi named Levi. And it seems that Levi is, like a lot of other people, seeking the Messiah and wondering where and when he will finally come. So in his impatience, he goes to Elijah the prophet, and he asks Elijah when he thinks the Messiah will come. And Elijah, with the confounding wisdom that only a prophet can muster, says, "Well, why don't you go and ask him yourself?" And Levi, undaunted by this curt response, says, "Well, where would I find him?" "He will be," Elijah responds, "sitting among the poor by the city gate. You will know him by how he cares for his wounds. While the others unbind all their wounds at the same time and then bind them up again, he unbinds only one wound at a time and binds it up again, saying, 'Perhaps I shall be needed. If so, I must always be ready so as not to delay a moment.'" So if we too are to become flesh, we have to know how to care for our own wounds while at the same time being ready to care for those of others.
One of the phrases that I carry within me that I learned at a continuing education class for preachers a few years ago is poised and appropriate. We're called as leaders to be poised and appropriate. That phrase reminds me and determines how I dress when I get up in front of people, the words I use in leading, the way I walk, not in an arrogant, you know, way that I know what I'm doing, but also to not embody the slam that I just got as I walked in the door before I walked up to the pulpit. Because remembering that, okay, that was one person's opinion that didn't like what I did, but the other 400 people don't know that. And those other 400 people are waiting for me to be their leader for this worship, for this word from God, whatever I'm there to give. And so the poised and appropriate feels like I'm here to be the leader for what the people are expecting me to do right now. Think about being poised and appropriate, especially when I'm doing a funeral service or a service of some kind of crisis, response to crisis, when I might feel like crumbling just like everyone else in the building does, but yet I'm called to be the leader, and so they're expecting me to put my feelings at least encapsulated enough to be able to lead them. And that doesn't mean that I don't feel the same things and that I'm honest with my own thoughts and feelings, because I need to be human too, but I have to know, as the story said, which wound to unbind when and when to help the others unbind their own wounds. So I have to consciously decide when it's helpful for me to share my own experiences and when I need to be poised and appropriate so that other people can feel their feelings and be the presence to them of Christ in their midst.
And somehow to remember that those wounds have the ability to grow into our gifts that we offer to other people. Sandy's diagnosis with cancer, which we spoke about here a couple of times, brought me face to face with one of my own wounds, which I had done my best throughout my life to avoid, an ongoing struggle with fear and anxiety. And this brought me right up against it, and I couldn't get around it anymore. So I did the best thing that I could think of doing, and I asked God to take it away. And I like to think that puts me in pretty good company with people like the Apostle Paul, who I think asked to have his thorn in the flesh removed and three times says it didn't happen. So while I can't honestly say with Paul that I am grateful or delightful for this weakness, I do know that it has made me more aware of my human flesh, and it's changed how I sit with other people who are also struggling with fear, with anxiety. I am, to use some of Siegel's words, more able to be present, more open, more vulnerable, more receptive, and then more able to wonder with them how this wound may become in their life a gift.
I think the same thing can come out in our preaching. I know there was a time at this seminary when it was inappropriate to talk about yourself in a sermon or in pastoral counseling. And fortunately, I think that's changing. I haven't been here real long, but I think that that's changing a little bit so that preachers are more invited and welcome to use their own stories in illustrating how God comes to be present to all of us. And I know I like to listen to a speaker who makes it practical from their own stories and makes it more personal. Kind of makes me feel like, oh, okay, that's okay to be that way then. And it makes actually God more accessible to me in all my foibles and shortcomings. But we also know that we have to share our stories that demonstrate our humanity in ways that draw the listeners into thinking about their own stories rather than having them think about us or worry about us or take care of us as the preacher, so that they have to keep thinking about us for the rest of the sermon or the counseling session, as your profession might be.
The second clue from our text this morning about what it means to be present is, and the Word made his dwelling among us. Jesus made his home among us, his dwelling. Our dwelling, our home, the place where we surround ourselves with all the people and all the belongings that bring us joy. The place where we go to remind ourselves that we can survive this latest loss, this unexpected diagnosis, this rejection. The place where others will remind us of our strengths and our gifts and hold us together when we think everything is falling apart. To be at home means to live out of our center. The place in the universe where we are loved and nourished. This place is where Jesus, the Word, chose to make his dwelling. And as we open ourselves to this reality, we should not be surprised to be overwhelmed by love. So where is your home, your dwelling? The place where you are not pursuing God, but God is pursuing you.
And the last part of this verse that we've mentioned a number of times and lived with this week, verse 14, we have seen his glory, full of grace and truth. Jesus, having become flesh and dwelling among us, joining us in the living and the dying, now shows us his glory, the results of his presence with us. Those who have learned how to be present, how to become full of grace and truth, those are the people that I often find myself wanting to emulate in the presence with the people that I spend time with. I listen to people the way I like to be listened to. I respond the way I like to be responded to. And when I feel like I'm doing my best presence work, I have the least need to have an opinion, like the people I most enjoy being with. I think it's when I feel threatened in some way that I tend to want to prove how much I know, and then I'm reduced to saying what I think, reduced to being judgmental, which isn't usually wise or full of grace, and it's also often not complete with truth either. But there are times when being truthful is more honoring than pretending like everything is okay.
One of those people in one of those times was Sandy Surgeon, Dr. Beasley, the one who delivered the bad news, a man at the end of a very long career, the man who had been a bearer of bad news to a lot of people throughout his history, and a man who also offered options for healing. And I'll never forget the morning he sat with us and told us, with tears in his eyes and kindness in his face, what the diagnosis was. And then he went on to share options for treatment, for next steps to pursue healing. And I'll never forget his Southern folksy blessing that he would give to us every time he saw us in his office or in the hallway of the hospital. He would look at us and say, "You're good people. You're good people." We saw Dr. Beasley's glory, his gift as a healer, full of grace and truth.
It just occurred to me, in case you're starting to take care of us in my cancer, I don't have cancer. That was 16 years ago. Thanks be to God. And he can let go of that and just take the illustrations for how you can use them. Because there are also plenty of times when we won't know the truth. We won't be the doctor who has a word to say to the people that we minister to because we don't know the truth. I'm walking with a woman right now in my congregation who has asked her husband to leave the house. And as you can imagine, it's disrupted the whole family. The children, the siblings, the grandparents, the neighbors, the friends. Everyone who cares about this family and also everyone who knows the same thing could happen to them. And so it scares everyone. And I also imagine everyone has an opinion about this situation around them, and many of them are not hesitant to tell her what they think. And so since I knew that there were a lot of people caring about her and giving her advice, I just, as her pastor, let her know that I was available to her if she had time when she needed me, and I'm glad to be there for her. Well, as it turns out, after a couple months, she said that she did need me. She needed me because she was getting so many opinions from so many people that she didn't know how to think for herself, and she felt like I might be a person that wouldn't judge her, but that would let her talk, and that would just be a presence to her. And I just felt so honored to be that kind of a pastor, not one that had any answers, because I don't, not one that pretended like I had any answers, because I needed that for my own whatever. And I don't always portray that as well as I can, but it just made me realize how powerful that is when you think you're not doing anything for somebody. You think you're just staying out of their way and maybe not caring enough. But if they can feel your non-judgmental presence and willingness to be there to listen, how powerful that can be.
So we come back where we started. If we are truly going to be present, if we are going to somehow provide absolute attention to others, we come back to how do we do this without burning out in our own lives. We come back to the commandment to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We come back to Rumi's encouragement to not only develop our own fruit to tend those who need care, but to also disappear for 3 days with the moon. So how do you practice that? How do you disappear? How do you care for your soul so that you can minister to others out of your own abundance?
When Jesus was here on earth, he bookended his public ministry by transforming feasts of ordinary bread, wine, into symbols that changed those people and everyone since then who chooses to let them. He began with a wedding celebration, turning water into the best of wine. And I have to believe there was also plenty of bread and food there at that feast. And then his last meal with his best friends was using the bread and the wine from the table to give us forever symbols of his presence. His presence is known in the breaking of bread all over the world, many days of our lives. And between these two feasts, he filled his time with other miracles of transformation, with his words, with his silence, with his presence. And miracles of transformation are still happening every day and are surely happening in this community. So we're going to invite you today to a longer practice with presence. We want to invite you into a breaking of bread as a spiritual practice that will acknowledge either where you are or where you hope to be in your relationship with God or in your relationship with each other. So we're going to present these four breads that you see on the worship table and ask you to think about which one strikes a chord in you, which one or ones, or maybe all four, are a symbol of where you'd like to be and where you would like to take a piece of bread as we close this service and share it with each other. So the first bread is pita bread. So pita bread has a pocket in the middle. So it's a symbol of waiting to be filled, waiting to be complete with whatever comes to it. And with that bread, I'd like to read from our passage, John 1, verse 14 again. So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son.
Second bread is a sourdough bread. And this bread represents for us today those areas of our life where we have loss, where we have pain, misunderstanding, maybe some have suffered some type of injustice in our life. John 1, 10 to 11. He came into the very world he created, but the world did not recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him.
This is a sweet bread. It's a Hawaiian sweet bread that talks about the unexpected that comes into our lives when we're being honest, and if we're fortunate, other times too, but the sweetness of Christ that enters in at most unexpected times. John 1, 9, the one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone, is coming into the world.
And the fourth bread is a wheat bread. A wheat bread representing our call to die to ourselves, to surrender, to let go, so that something even more wonderful may grow out of this experience. John 1, 12 to 13. But to all who believed in him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God.
Think about which bread you would like to respond to and take part of, and you'll be invited to come forward and receive whichever or however many breads you have, and then to share them with a small group of people here, what that has meant to you in God's words and silence and presence.
I believe in God, the giver of grain and bread, and in Jesus Christ, the bread of life broken for us, and in the Holy Spirit, God's nourishing power in every grain and loaf. I believe that Christ is to be leaven in us so that we may offer the bread of life to the hungers of every human heart. Amen.
Amen.